For the past few months, I've been praying about what our next study would be. Where are we supposed to go, Lord? And we're going to discover today where the Lord has led us and where the Lord had led me. I kept feeling that He wanted us to focus on this theme, draw near, and I began to immerse myself in those thoughts very much. And it occurred to me that if ever we have lived in a time where we need to be nearer to God, I think this is it. Would you say amen? Yeah. We need to be near to God. So this is very much a series that's for you, and that it's also a series that is for me. I don't think I've met a person that, if they're really honest, did not need to be nearer to God. Nearer, my God, to Thee. Nearer, oh God. And so that's going to be our focus in the days and the weeks that are ahead. Of course, this is not the first time in history that people have needed to be nearer to God. Amen? And we find that in the first century, there were things going on. The people of God were scattered. I mean, right away in the book of Acts, we see the people of God are going out in different directions, largely because of persecution. And much of it was from within their own family. It was the Jewish leaders that were persecuting these believers in Jesus that had taken up this hope and this faith in the risen Christ. There were also difficult economic times. Are we familiar with that? Probably not even to the degree, of course, that they were experiencing. And many were beginning to think, you know, the end must be near. We hear that too, don't we? And so in the study that we are embarking on, we're going to be right at home in terms of things that speak to us and the time, the age in which we are living right now. In the midst of that, there was a temptation for these Jewish Christians to go backwards. Things are so hard, we're being persecuted within our own faith. Why don't we just go back and be Jewish again? Well, things were a lot easier, and certainly there were. And so there began to circulate a letter, an epistle, we call it, in Bible language, and it circulated to answer some of the questions that were among these early believers, who were virtually all Jewish. How does the Old Testament fit with the New Testament, with this gospel thing that we're hearing about? And how does Jesus complete? We've heard this talk from this fellow named Paul that Jesus completes all the requirements. I mean, there's a whole lot of requirements that we've studied in the Torah, in the old, what we call Old Testament. Well, that's where they had lived. And how is that completed? And how does Jesus fit into the universe? They say He's God. They say He's Son of God. They say He was part of creation. Well, how does that fit in terms of everything else that we know? And so this letter began going around and circulating, and the letter came to be called Hebrews. That wasn't the name that anyone put on it immediately, but it just came to be referred to as Hebrews. And I just want to clarify that Hebrews is not a biblical justification between husbands and wives as to who should make the coffee in the morning. Come on. Work with me here a little bit. I make the coffee in the morning, but that's because I'm the only one who drinks coffee. So I make the coffee in the morning. But this is an amazing study that we will be in for the weeks that are ahead. More than anything, Hebrews is a call to draw near to the Lord. It's a call to hear and to understand the voice of God in the times in which we live. And there's a verse that we will look at in a few moments that says, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. I mean, that sets the course very much. So what is this book about? That's where I always begin. I try to get the big picture. You know, you can call it the bird's eye view. What is going on in this book that we're going to be studying? And to put it in a sentence, which is helpful for me, Hebrews exalts the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're at the end of the day, when we're done, we're going to know much more clearly and have a better sense of exalting both the person who he is and the work of Jesus. It is a book that is richly theological. Now, what do I mean by that? Sometimes I talk to people and they say, well, I don't really like theology. Well, that's your theology. You just made a theological statement, okay? We all have a theology. And you state it, we state it in different sorts of ways. And many of those things we were just singing were theological. Many of the things that you study or that you read or that you put on your refrigerator or your bumper are theology. And this book of Hebrews speaks to us about some major pieces of theology. It speaks about the incarnation of Jesus. That's where things begin with Jesus. It talks to us about the substitutionary death of Jesus. That was a whole new idea that a person could be the substitute for us and redeem us. And that's a present sort of thing for us. And then a whole kind of new idea for these people, the high priesthood of Jesus. They had always had this high priest, that's the head of all the priests, and they had special things that they wore and special things that they did. And Hebrews makes this declaration, Jesus is now our high priest. And you don't actually need any sort of priest. That's what we find here. Any sort of priest between you and God. Now we have priests and we have ministers that do certain things, but you don't need anybody between you and God. That's one of the truths that we're going to discover in our study of Hebrews. Someone say hallelujah. Yeah, I can just go right to Jesus? Absolutely, you can. As we're going through, we're going to see some things, and you're going to say, that's where that comes from. It's like a field of gemstones just all over the place. That's where that phrase comes from that I've sung in hymns, I've sung in praise songs. It's right here. It's in this part of the scripture. And so we're going to be digging in on those sorts of things. We're going to learn about the relationship between Old Covenant and New Covenant. And some have even gone so far as to call Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, the fifth gospel, because it's so rich in gospel. It's so rich in gospel theology and gospel truth. Dr. David Jeremiah calls the book of Hebrews a muscular epistle. How do you like that? That really, and this week we're doing CrossFit as our theme at summer camp, so it's a muscular epistle. And by that, he actually goes on and says, it's really intimidating. If you've ever started to read or really study the book of Hebrews, you'll find it is intimidating. And I'll confess to you, I've never preached through the book of Hebrews. So you can say, oh, we're excited. And I'll say, I've not been that excited. I've been intimidated and excited at the same time. Because it's a formidable effort that we are entering into. It's interesting because even the author of Hebrews confesses to backing off a little bit. In the fifth chapter, talks about his fear that those who are dull of hearing, those readers would be lost in some of this. How many of you want to say, I'm not going to be dull of hearing? Confess that with me. We're not going to be dull of hearing. We're going to dig in. So I always want to know context. Context is so critical, and that's what we're doing in this beginning of the study. Because we start with some of the basics. And the truth is we know little about the date, the occasion, the background, and the authorship of the book of Hebrews. We know some things, or we can surmise some things. When was it written? And we don't know exactly, but we find some clues. How many of you like to be a detective and find some clues? One clue is that it was referenced by early church fathers around 95 AD. That means it's really old. It's in that first century time frame within, you know, about 60 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus. For sure, this was written. Okay, that's pretty old. But it also makes no reference to the destruction of the temple, which we know was in 70 AD. In other words, it talks about the temple as though it's still operating. We're going to talk about the sacrifices. We're going to talk about all of the things, the Levitical priesthood and all these things, as though it's still there. Well, he would have known, or you know, the writer would have known whether that was the case or not. So an assumption that we can take the pin from 95 and take it back to at least a little before 70 AD, that means it's really very old. It's within 30 years or so of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's within the lifetime of Timothy, because Timothy is referred to by the author, probably we would say at least 68 or 69 AD before the destruction, possibly earlier. And I'll tell you how we might come to that. Who wrote Hebrews? And that's considered a great mystery of the Bible. People have written and written about it, and different ideas about it going way, way back. And some would say, well, we just don't know. Others would say, well, we're not told, but I know. I have a really good idea. And there are assumptions that have been made. The earliest assumption was that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And so some will consider it in that way. It's interesting because the King James Bible, which is often called the Authorized Version, and the authority of King James was placed on it, in 1611, there's a preface to Hebrews that gives this identification. It calls it the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. Well, there it is. You have it. You don't seem as convinced. Okay. But then the translators of the King James Version at the very end have a footnote that says, written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy. That means they couldn't decide among themselves. Sort of a majority report and a minority report. This may be the 14th book of Paul. And if you want to consider it that way, you would be among many others that would think that it's the 14th book of Paul. It's big, it's theological, similar to the book of Romans. It's so rich, so can't it just be one of Paul's? There's some reasons why we don't think so. And one of the main reasons is that the Greek in Hebrews is not Paul's Greek. What do you mean by that, Pastor Jeff? You always say Greek, Greek, Greek. Isn't Greek, Greek? Yeah. Well, the style, the vocabulary, the structures are different from the way that Paul wrote. Let me give you an example. Let me ask you, have any of you ever received a text message from Pastor Ann? Oh, okay. I'm thinking the room should be full because Pastor Ann, she will be forming a class or calling people together for a prayer group, and she texts everybody. And that's just her way of getting to you and communicating with you. And so if you ever get a text from Pastor Ann, you know what that's like. If you received a text from Pastor Ann and it said this, waiting for you, hope you are okay, see you soon. How many of you would say, oh, yeah, that's Pastor Ann? How many of you would say, that's not Pastor Ann? Because that's not the way she writes. She was educated as a school teacher. She grades everything, and everything needs to be correct in the grammar and the spelling and everything. She would not shorten things that way. She does not. And so we would know, that's not a text from Pastor Ann. Maybe somebody's right. Maybe one of her assistants wrote that. She said, write this to these people. Well, the Greek in Hebrews is different from Paul's style, and we have a lot that we know is Paul. Even more, if it's from Paul, why didn't he sign it? Paul signs everything at the very beginning. He says, this is from the Apostle Paul. Let me tell you why I can claim that name, Apostle. And he goes through and he tells us very clearly, I'm an apostle, like all the others, and different from the others, but like all the others. We hear this again and again. Why would Paul, in this massive, wonderful, amazing work, not attach his name? It just wouldn't seem to be the case. So they have looked around. Many have looked around. All the way back to the early church fathers, there's another tradition that attributes this book to Barnabas, Paul's missionary partner. Well, that would kind of make sense. Barnabas would have known the things that Paul, would have known the theology of Paul very, very well. He would have listened to it. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, quoted from Hebrews, and he just said this was a quote from Barnabas. And so it seems to be almost assumed as a fact by readers that, well, yeah, this collection, this passage of our scripture was written by Barnabas. Writers in the 4th century refer to Hebrews as the writing of Barnabas. There's an ancient list of New Testament books that calls it the Epistle of Barnabas. And so there's a pretty good case for that. Barnabas was a Levite. He knew all about these Jewish customs, Jewish traditions, the sacrificial system. He knew all about it. He had been a participant in that. Barnabas would have known Timothy, and Timothy is referred to. They traveled together. Barnabas was along the way. I told you just a couple weeks ago, we don't have a single word of a sermon from Barnabas. Well, what if this is it? What if this is the big writing of Barnabas? It's possible. Timothy may have joined Barnabas after the death of Paul. And we kind of find a reference to that in Hebrews 13. Well, if it was Barnabas, then that gives us an apostolic connection. What does that mean? For something to be in the Bible, it needs to be connected to the apostles somehow. And this is very, very old, and that tells us that it needs to be called Scripture, but it also needs some apostolic, what we call apostolic authority. This we give it apostolic authority. Others have suggested Luke or Silas, his name is Silvanus, Philip the evangelist, Apollos, or even Priscilla. Now, how do they come to that? Well, Luke, we know, is anonymous in his gospel. He doesn't sign it. We just come to the assumption that Luke wrote this, as well as the book of Acts. By the way, he refers to himself. He says, and then we went this place, and we went that place. So it's very well affirmed that Luke wrote those, but we don't know. Could he have written the book of Hebrews? Silas joined Paul on the second missionary journey and was very close to him. He was an official representative of the church after the Jerusalem Council. Philip the evangelist was one of the 7 deacons, original deacons of the church in Jerusalem. So these are all really good ideas. Apollos, you remember we find him in Acts 18. He was a Jew. He was a very good speaker. I mean, there's all these references to what a great speaker he was. And he was actually educated by Aquila and Priscilla. And he would have written from Ephesus as early as 52 to 54 AD. That moves the date, the marking pin, back even further. And so what about Priscilla? The best argument for Priscilla is that she was obviously a brilliant teacher alongside her husband, Aquila. The two of them trained Apollos to understand Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And if a woman wrote this masterpiece of Scripture, the name would have been left off because it never would have been accepted with a woman's name. Now, there are those who look at this, and this is one of the theories that Priscilla may have written this. I was talking to a woman not too long ago, and when I mentioned this possibility, just kind of in a conversation, she lit up. She said, do you mean that a woman might have written one of the books of the Bible? I mean, it was just kind of an encouraging thing. You know, we know that there are parts of Scripture that were uttered by women, the Magnificat and the Hymn of Mary, the Prayer of Hannah, all kinds of things that we have that come through a woman, but to have a book that was put together, it's an amazing thought. The truth is we don't know. And so that's a lot, Pastor Jeff, to come to the conclusion that we don't know. And there are different possibilities. I'm not going to ask for a vote, okay? I will ask you that when we get to heaven, if you get there before me, ask someone. And we'll find out. Amen? We'll find out. I find it best to refer to the author as the writer. And you'll see this many times. If you're reading a commentary or in a study Bible, it will say, the writer of Hebrews expresses this, because we just don't know. Sometimes we'll slip and say, now Paul, in this passage, and well, that's okay, but it's probably better to say the writer. And so that means that what we're trusting is that this is Scripture. It's Word of God. It's inspired. And so we go back to 2 Timothy 3:16. This is part of Scripture breathed by God, affirmed by the church way, way back. And I'll tell you why there's some other things that are not affirmed in that same way. But let's read this out loud, because this is a verse that's about the book of Hebrews. Okay, let's read this out loud together. Ready? all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is affirmed as Scripture. So who is the author? God. And we don't want to forget that. That God is speaking to us. It's the voice of God speaking to us. That's all of Scripture. And it doesn't matter who actually held the quill and dipped the pen. It's God speaking in Scripture. So why is Hebrews included in the canon list of Scripture if we're not so sure? It's very old, as I said. It's accepted as Scripture, and you can't simply dispose of it. Even in the midst of the Protestant Reformation, there are some that were set aside because they, for different reasons, they were part of the intertestamental writings, and they just didn't fit to be in the Bible. And so Luther and the other reformers just didn't include it in what we call the Protestant Bible. It's called Apocrypha. If you grew up as a Catholic, then you had some books in there that are not in the Bible that you have here in this room. I sometimes talk to people and they'll say, you know, I heard that there are parts of the Bible that were just thrown away. And they'll say, I read a book about it, about, you know, the Gospel of Thomas. Why don't we have the Gospel of Thomas? Someone just arbitrarily decided to throw that away or set it aside. And there are a number of these. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Philip, one that's called the Secret Book of John and the Secret Book of James. The problem with these is that they came out of a movement called Gnosticism in about 140 AD. So do your math on that. That means they're 100 years after the date that the Gospels happen, and they're being written 100 years later, as though they are witness to those events. Anybody have a problem with that? You should. It would be a little bit like someone today, just today, coming around and saying, I was a witness. I heard Calvin Coolidge deliver the first presidential radio broadcast from the White House. I don't think so. That was in 1924. And you, I mean, how old were you when you heard that? Okay, so it would be like saying something like that. Hebrews is old enough, and it's authentic enough, and it's doctrinally sound and authoritative. That's why it's part of our Bible. So who were the first readers of the Bible? We have to always recognize that in much of the Bible, we're reading someone else's mail. It was written by someone to someone, and it would be good to know who that is. And you might say, well, it's written to me. And it is. It is. But originally, there were hearers of this Scripture, and we should know who they are. It's not known. I would say it's also unknown. We know that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Yeah, we know who that is. The Romans, the Ephesians, the Colossians, Timothy, Titus. But we don't know specifically in this case who these people were. And in a way, that's better. Say that with me. That's better. You don't sound convinced. I'll tell you why. Because in a sense, then we are part of this dispersed people of God. It is to us, and so we take hold of it in that way. We know that from the book that there's a connection to the right of the writer to their earlier days. These are real people. This isn't something that was just dreamed up in a tower somewhere. They are a particular community. They have been generous. We know that the writer seems to be aware of their current spiritual condition. Aren't you glad if someone knows your spiritual condition? And God does. Jesus does. He knows what you're going through. And we hear that in this book. There's an intention to visit with these people once again. And there's a personal prayer connection that goes on with the readers. So we want to be sure and understand that. The biggest thing that we notice is what we've already talked about, is that these were Jewish believers in Jesus. The ancient title of the book, Hebrews, may have just been sort of conjecture put upon it, but the Jewish images and the Jewish prototypes that are here, the Old New Testament connections, are very important and powerful. These are Jewish people. And we would say, well, then is that for me? Absolutely, it's for you. Because Paul taught that we are grafted in. This is our family. We are Jewish by our heritage and our beginnings. There's arguments that we hear against the continuation of the sacrificial system. It seems to be directed to the Jewish audience. You know, it's one of the big questions that people ask. They go to Israel and they say, well, what do you do now? Because you don't have a temple. You don't have a place. There's no sacrifices that go on. It's one of the big things. So one purpose of Hebrews is to keep believers from going backward at that time. And they could have gone backward because there was a temple. There was a place into the old religion. So with that said, and that was a little bit of saying, wasn't it?
Yeah.
I want to read from the beginning of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning verse 1, we begin our study. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed as the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's stand and let's pray together. Father God, we want to honor Your word, Your voice, Your message in our presence. And so, Lord, we respect and we honor the scripture, the God-breathed words. And Lord, we want to hear, we want to know what You have to say to us. In this study, we open ourselves and we pray that You would move aside the distractions and move aside the sense of intimidation and walk with us and illumine Your word for us. And we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The writer begins with this message that God speaks. And that's so important. Because, you know, there are those who think of God. They say, well, yeah, I think there's a God. But it's sort of like a clockmaker who made a clock and wound it up and then walked away. And it's just ticking and it's just unwinding. It's just going to play out. It's going to do what it does. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible speaks. The God of the Bible is engaged with His creation. He spoke by the prophets. We're not abandoned. The prophets brought the message to us in many times and in many ways. I found myself wanting to say in a galaxy long, long ago. But God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. And God is speaking from the right hand of majesty. And yes, we talk about how He is at the right hand. He is God, yet He is separate. And that's all in that mystery of the triune nature of God. The first order of business in drawing near is to listen to the voice of God. You know, sometimes I talk to people and they say, I'm just not hearing anything. Well, we need to listen. We need to learn how to listen. We need to learn how to put ourselves in God's way. In times of old, people listened for a prophet or an angel, but now we have Jesus. Praise God. And Jesus brought us in His life and in His words the message of God. He lived it out. And while prophets are fine and great, and angels, that's really, really good if an angel shows up, Jesus is superior to both. We don't want to miss that. He makes these arguments again and again. We're going to hear it. But he kind of lays it out for us at the very beginning. Jesus is the one through whom God created the world. We know that God spoke and everything began to move and light appeared. And there was matter that came out of nothing. And galaxies were put into place. But we know that, and the scripture reveals that. But the word that was spoken, his name is Jesus. He is the word. He's the one appointed as the heir, the inheritor of all things. If you want to be close to someone who is inheriting, well, be close to Jesus. Amen? Yeah. He describes him as the radiance of the glory. We sometimes talk in Scripture about the glory of God in the Christmas story. It says, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And Jesus is the radiance. You know, I think of it like we recently were watching an eclipse and how there's this radiance. Even when the sun is blocked out, there's this sense that Jesus is the radiance, the warmth, the energy that flows forth from God the Father. He uses this term that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. It's a word that's used to describe a signet ring, a king that puts a stamp on something, and that Jesus is the exact imprint, the exact signature, the exact image of God the Father. And his word and his power upholds the universe. I mean, Paul talked about this. Paul wrote that everything holds together. It's in Colossians. Everything holds together. I always say, what if Jesus just let go? You would fall apart. You know, things don't come into order by themselves. We know that from physics. Things don't just order themselves. They have to be held together. And if Jesus lets go, everything begins to come apart, unravel. And so we need this Jesus. He's made a purification for sins, and he sits at the right hand. He's going to talk a lot about that purification process and how Jesus is the redemption, the redeemer. We were just singing about it, about how we are redeemed by the Lamb. We're going to be learning about that. That word of purification, it's central in the message of Hebrews. The name that he has inherited is more excellent than that of the angels. Now, angels are really cool. And in the ancient world, they thought angels were just the coolest thing. If an angel could show up, or, you know, I should pray for an angel or pray to an angel. And the truth is, we don't know very many of their names. We know just a few. We know the name Gabriel is the messenger angel. We know Michael is the battle angel. He's the one that actually battled Satan, the dragon, in Revelation 12. And the other name we know is Lucifer. Those are the three names that we know from Scripture. And aren't you glad that Jesus' name is superior, way above all three of those? You may be looking for a message. You may be looking for a battle. Don't be looking for Lucifer. But Jesus is more powerful than all three of those. That's good news. His name is superior. So how do we hear the voice? How are we going to hear his voice? And I want to give you just very quickly five things that we can do, five ways that we can draw near to his voice. The first is the most obvious because we're doing it right now, the Bible. The Bible is the word of God. The Bible brings us the voice of God. And so many times people will say, well, I haven't heard from God. He's written you so much. Have you looked? You know, I don't mean that to be flippant at all. But we need to make sure that we are searching the Scriptures, that we are putting ourselves into the Scriptures, immersing ourselves in the Word of God. A believer has to draw near to his Word. And, you know, we just said the Scripture that speaks of that, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for these things, for teaching and reproof and correction, to set you right, to say, no, that's the wrong thing. This is the right thing. How many of you know you need that sometimes? We need it a lot of the time for correction and training in righteousness. And then this one that we often quote is from Hebrews 4:12. We'll get to this in a little bit, but let's say this out loud together. It's such a great truth from this book. Let's read it. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, many times people, I hear them say, well, just follow your heart and you'll be fine. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says the heart is deceptive above all other things. You can really deceive yourself by listening to your heart. Listen to the word. Listen to the scripture. Listen to the sword that separates the heart from the truth, from the spirit of the matter. The second is the teaching of the church with fellowship and prayer. Acts 2:42 describes the immediate picture of the church after the Pentecost. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This was what they were doing. You know, the church began, was birthed with preaching. Peter preached the first sermon of the church. He interpreted what had happened. But actually, you don't find much preaching in the early church. You find teaching. And I talk to people sometimes. They say, well, your church, you do teaching, but you don't really preach. Well, I preach. I hope you know that. But teaching is what our life and our faith is fed upon. And so some folks I know, they just want someone who will shout at them a lot. And so I try not to shout at you very much. But teaching is what sustains our faith. We're converted by preaching. We draw near through teaching. And I'm not the only teacher. We have wonderful teachers in our church. The fellowship. If you're not spending time in fellowship, you will not draw near to him. You know, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, I'm right there. So draw near in fellowship, and you will draw near to God. You will hear him. Prayer, if you're not spending time in prayer, and prayer is asking, but it's also listening. I mean, some of the most wonderful times of prayer, absolutely for me, are just listening. Because I don't know what to do. I don't know the decision. I don't know how to understand a situation. The third is the wise counsel of the godly. That's my phrase. Find it all through Proverbs and so many different places. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. Listen to one another. Proverbs 19, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. We need to discern that through wise counsel. I have so many times when people come to me and they say, I just need some counsel. I don't know what to do. And so I listen and I pray and I listen and I pray, and we look at the scripture to find the wise counsel in this. Proverbs 12, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. We need to have wise counsel in our lives, in our hearts. Sometimes that means going to a biblical counselor. You know, not just any counselor will do, I assure you. A biblical counselor. And so we need someone that will give us the right kind of guidance. But the fourth that I would lift to you, something I've discovered so much in my own life, I would phrase it, the events and conversations of life. I can't tell you how many times I've been in a conversation, and all of a sudden it's like God just nudges me and he says, are you listening? Because what's being said in that moment or what's happening in that moment, God is speaking to me. And it can sometimes be a warning. You need to watch out. It can sometimes be some advice. You need to take care of this in your own life. Sometimes it's just a wisdom. It's an insight. Oh, I get it now. Sometimes it's the events, the things that are happening around me and around us as a family. And I say, I'm listening, God. We've had a lot of things happen in our family in the last month. And I'm saying, God, I'm listening. I want to know. I want to hear your voice in all of these things. We've got to listen. You know, sometimes I've been out, we walk, and we've been walking on our walking path, and we'll just see something that in any other time might be just, oh, you just blow it off. It's just nothing. I remember one time we were going along, it was right before summer camp, and we saw a snake come across the path. And it was very clear, there's snakes in Florida. Come on, Pastor Jeff. How could you not? But the Lord quickened it to my heart. You need to watch out. The enemy is after this camp. If you're not doing anything else this week, pray for this camp. It's the window, it's the time in which so many come to Jesus. So many victories are won. If we listen, if we watch, we will see things that will advise us, that will inform us. There's a writer that I like. His name is Frederick Buechner. You may have heard of him. He's a pastor, author, theologian. He's gone to be with the Lord now, but he phrased it this way, and I just love this. He says it so well. Listen to your life. See it for the fathomless mystery that it is. In the boredom and pain of it, no less than in the excitement and gladness, touch, taste, smell your way to the holy and hidden heart of it, because in the last analysis, all moments are key moments, and life itself is grace, a gift. He goes on, even when we have no idea of seeking it, I think various things can make us fleetingly aware of its presence. A work of art, beauty, sometimes sorrow or joy, sometimes just the quality of a moment that apparently has nothing special about it at all, like the sound of water over stones in a stream or sitting alone with your feet up at the end of a hard day, if you ever get to that moment. But to realize our lives are so busy that we don't find that moment just to stop and say, okay, I want to listen. What were you teaching me, showing me this day? Oh, yeah, in traffic, you were trying to show me something. Reveal something in me. Show me something that needed to change. The fifth one is the thing that we celebrate on this first weekend of the month, the Supper of the Lord. The Supper of the Lord is part of that description of the church, the breaking of bread. They probably were breaking bread in their homes and families, but also what came to be known as the Agape Feast, the Lord's Supper among them. And I always go back because it's kind of a mystery. You know, we've debated this one. Does this literally turn into the flesh of Jesus or not? Or is this a symbol? Is this a remembrance? Or is he present somehow? And it's one of those things that's kind of mysterious. I love when it says in Luke chapter 24, as the two who are on the way to Emmaus, they come rushing back. Jesus has revealed himself, and they come rushing back to the others, and they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Other versions say he made himself known in the breaking of the bread. I don't know how or why. I don't think it's magical, but I know God is present when we break the bread for the Lord's Supper. And sometimes it's a place where we really listen and we can really hear God.